All right, if you would, grab a Bible and turn it to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. As you're turning there, by the way, we're going to be in the Christian Standard Bible translation, so if you want to follow along with the translation I'm using, there are actually Bibles in the baskets at the back underneath the light fixture switches. You just go grab the black-colored Bibles. Those will be the CSB translation. We'll be in parts of Ephesians 4 and 5. While you're turning there, I want to remind you, I'm really excited about what we're starting next week. We're starting a sermon series in Revelation. That is, to some of you, crazy. To others of you, exciting. Has you curious. For those of you who have personally ever been intimidated by it, I hope that you're not after we go through the first week, that you're like rearing ready to go. It's going to be a fantastic series of sermons over the course of this spring. And every once in a while, when I won't be preaching during the spring, we will be doing a concurrent series of sermons out of the Proverbs as well. And so you'll have that to look forward to during the spring also. Until then, up until this week, we have been doing just some standalone messages. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them have been about the subject matter of telling and receiving the gospel. Telling and receiving the gospel, which is something of a theme that we're going through this this early winter and into the spring. And really, I want you to understand what I mean by that. When we talk about telling and receiving the gospel, we're not talking about simply taking the gospel to those who have never heard the gospel. For some of you, that might be actually you today. Maybe you've never really heard the gospel in a very plain, clear way. You're going to in the text today and through our sermon today, so don't feel like I'm holding out on you right now. We'll get to that, but I just want to let you know the gospel is not meant just for those who have never heard of Jesus, who have never trusted Jesus. It is meant for those who already trust Jesus, who have followed him and continue to follow him. I need to hear and receive the gospel daily, hourly, minute by minute oftentimes. I need the gospel. And that is part of what we mean when we ever talk about our church as far as us being a church committed to gospel centrality, is that that is the core message. It has a lot of things that kind of grow out from the gospel, and it has a lot of implications, and I get that, and we actually talk about that. The scriptures are very talky about that, as we will see today. But centrality-wise, the gospel is at the heart of all we teach and do and say. And so to that end, today's passage is kind of another one. And by the way, the series on Revelation is going to be completely about telling and receiving the gospel. If you've never heard that as part of the key themes to Revelation, I plan to make my case next week out of Revelation chapter 1. I hope to see you guys here for that. All right, back to today's text, Ephesians chapter 4. Before I get into these words, I just want to call to mention a passage of scripture that many people, even those who are not churchgoers, if you are here and it's not common for you to darken the door of a church, if it's not common for you to read the Bible, you don't even know much about the Bible, you may have heard of John 3:16. If you watch football, if you watch sports, you may have seen John 3:16 on a banner. John 3:16 simply says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And here's the thing about that. A lot of people really connect with that passage because it says something about God that most people, if they believe in God, or if they believe that there could be a God, at least they believe that he must be a loving God. For God so loved the world. Yes, if I believed in God, he is a loving God and he loves the world. Well, good news. The Bible says he does love the world. But here's where the rub happens. What does love mean? What does love mean? Like, what are we meaning when we say he loves the world, he loved the world? What does it mean we say love one another, be loving to one another? What do we mean? Because words mean things, right? Words mean things. And it's important to know what we're talking about. And we're either going to let the, really just the cascade of opinions as to what love means direct us and guide us, and we'll make kind of a meshing of all of those and create our own definition, or let the Hallmark Channel determine what love is for us, or we'll let some sappy Christian music station where the DJ talks way too much talk about love and define it for us, or, better idea, let's let the Bible define it for us. Let's let the Bible tell us what God means when he says, for God so loved the world. What did he mean by that? Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 actually tell us a lot about this. Let's look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, and when he says I, it's talking, the Lord is using, his name is Paul, he's an apostle. He is an important leader in the early church. If you don't know much about the Bible, know much about Paul, you don't have to know a lot except to know that he was very important. He helped start a lot of churches and helped start the first missionary journeys of Christians. Therefore, I, a prisoner in the Lord, he often found himself in jail by people over his faith. I, a prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received. With all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in what? In love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, so in these first few verses, we find one message of unity, and that is unity in and under the gospel about Jesus. Now, not all those words were used in here, but those your words are probably assumed based upon what has been written before in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, and what actually comes after in parts of chapter 4 and 5. But he's honing in on the unifying nature of the gospel message. And he's using a lot of language about the oneness nature of it, all the varieties of oneness that fall under that message. And so, we find out immediately that this is going to be a very important aspect of the passages we're reading, because it really is the anchor point of the first section in chapter 4. But then we move over to chapter 5 and we see something that has a lot of similarities. It is different, but it has some similarities with that chapter, and is also going to guide us as something of an anchor point for the rest of our text today in chapter 5. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Now, before we've read to love one another, now we're being reminded that we are loved ones. We are loved children. But then he moves on and says, walk in love. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. That last part, by the way, is just using some ancient imagery about sacrifices that the people of God for many years offered up to God, and that the smoke of the sacrifices was considered a fragrance to the Lord. All that means is it was always very pleasing to him. He received it with great pleasure, knowing that they offered it in faith. But back to what this passage is getting to, this passage tells us to be imitators of God. That's a pretty big statement. In fact, it's such a big statement, we really don't find this idea in very many places in the Bible. But we know that it has precedence. Be holy as I am holy is definitely something the Lord has emphasized in the Scriptures, and this is effectively another way of saying this, to imitate God specifically in the way he has loved you, also you walk in love. And when it says walk in love, it's important to know what that's getting at. It's saying the manner of your life, kind of like the song of your life, the ingredient, the key ingredient to the recipe of your life. Let it be love. Let it be the thing that is constant and brimming under the surface as you walk along. Walk in love. Okay, with that said, I'm going to show you at least five truths we find in today's passage, or five principles that call us and show us how to live a life of love in the world, or live a life that is in the manner of love in this world. So to begin with, let's just consider the first seven verses that we've already read in chapter 4. And so if we were to consider those, the habit and manner in which we walk in a way that is truly loving begins with unity in and under the gospel's message. That's truth principle number one. And you might wonder, why is this so important? Why is it so important as to be the first principle mentioned? Well, it really just lays the foundation of all the other principles that we'll see in today's verses. In fact, it does it. I've mentioned in a multiplicity of ways. It says you are one or unified in the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body. There's one people of God, one people that he has made for himself. There's one Spirit. In other words, there is one who speaks and inhabits us and lives in and through us, just as you were called to the one hope. We don't all have scattered hopes. We have one hope. There's not one person hoping that their good deeds will get them in heaven. There's not one person hoping that the fact they were born into the right family gets them in heaven. There's not one person who believes it was only by the cross of Christ and his blood that they actually can enter heaven, but rather we are unified under that last thing as a part of the gospel's message. So you see, even in any of these words, we're seeing like these words that are reminding us of parts of what the gospel's message is telling us. One hope at your calling, one Lord. We have one leader. We don't have multiple leaders. We have one leader. It's Jesus. We have one faith. We have one that we put our trust in, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Again, this multiplicity of ones is not simply to teach us something theological about all of these ones individually, but it's to make the case overwhelmingly that the gospel unifies us in every way imaginable. Think about it this way, how unloving and chaotic it can be when you are sending mixed messages about what is the foundation of anything. Think about a company you work for. Think about a school you go to. Think about maybe a friendship group you belong to, or maybe a sibling relationship or a friendship, or maybe a relationship between a husband and a wife. When whatever is your foundation is constantly being changed, or whatever your goal is, or your mission objective, or whatever it is you're doing this week is constantly changed. In the marketplace, this can be very frustrating when you have a boss who one week has this as the goal in mind, but next week changes the goal, or say, no, we want to do this. It gets very frustrating. And then what's even more frustrating is when your boss says one thing, but the assistant manager says another thing, and then your department head says another thing, and the VP for operations says a completely different thing. That is very frustrating, and it's a moving target, and it feels very unloving because it sets you up for what, friends? Failure. If we're not one on this, we are being unloving. If we even hint that it is the gospel about Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, his perfect life, when going to the cross, instead of receiving the benefit and the reward for his perfect life, He instead went to the cross and took the reward, or we should say the wrath of my life for what I deserved. He took that and he exchanged what he deserved in his perfect life and gave it to me. And then upon his death on the cross, offered a sacrifice I could never offer for myself, a penance I could never give, and gave it to me freely by his grace. And in his resurrection, imaged the new life had for me, a new heart, a new way of living that I could not obtain for myself, no matter how many books I read or help programs I was on in my life. He gave me all that. Beautiful gospel message. If I add to that, even a hint of, he did it all, but you just got to do a little. He did it all, but to really get to heaven, you have just got to do a little. Gospel plus anything sends confusing messages to people. And see, I don't even have to say it. People just have to smell me living it, right? I just have to live like I believe I'm always having to earn God's favor. I only have to live like I always believe that I am deserving because of the family I was born into or the church I was born into. I just got to live and give off that vibe or give off that attitude, right? He's saying, you can't do that. You've got to unify around the unadulterated, unfiltered, unadded to gospel message. That's got to be the foundation, the unity. That is actually loving because it's consistent and it's true. And we have to walk in the centrality of the gospel's message and stop earning God's favor. Walk in his grace today, friends. Walk confidently in his grace today. And you will walk lovingly in his grace today for yourself and towards others. You know, while we're not going to read or focus on Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, just don't have time today, it's probably important to at least recognize what it says because it feeds into the larger picture going on here. See, after laying a foundation of the gospel being central as the unifying truth around which God's people should align themselves, he then goes on. Actually, I would say he goes after leaders. He goes after leaders, and specifically key message-bearing leaders among God's people, which really leads us into principle or truth number two today. You see, while there are a variety of influencers and voices with different gifts, different personalities, and degrees of influence, all those leaders will be putting true love on display when they are reinforcing that same gospel message that is central, not freestyling or going their own way or creating their own little kingdoms or fiefdoms. Hopefully this is obvious, so I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but a church can be completely centered. In fact, its people could seemingly feel very centered, but also have what I would call leaks or cracks or fissures due to poor leadership not reinforcing the centrality of the unity of the gospel message either as consistent enough or at all. This is, in fact, how cults are born. This is how heretics are created. This is how false teachers make their way. This is when people get swindled out of their money with the promise of healing or abundant wealth. Can I tell you something? The gospel never leads people to swindling people out of their money. It never leads to people being made promises that God didn't make them. The gospel actually makes only the promises that God himself makes. People can even be seriously and abused and killed when freestyling as message bearers are taken to an extreme. I often think about just the horrors when I drive down I-35 and pass Waco of the David Koresh Branch Davidians fiasco from years ago. Some of you remember that, some of you don't remember that well, but it was a terrible and extreme example of what it looks like when message bearers of God, supposed message bearers of God, freestyle and play and go off the trails. So you can't have it just on your web page. You can't just have it in your mission statement, the centrality of the gospel, and then be freestyling off to the side, sending mixed messages. That is unloving. And sometimes it leads to some really, really bad stuff. And I'm talking about spiritual abuse. This spiritual abuse is a real thing, by the way. All kinds of things go awry. Anyway, I'm just glad that he went right from there, right to leaders, to say, you've got to reinforce this. You've got to be on the same page, whether you're an evangelist type, a teacher, or whatever role, whatever message-bearing role you have, you better be unified and centralized under what I just said the centralization of the whole church should be under. Okay, verse 17. Therefore I say this, and I testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live. That's just his way of saying, don't live as those you commonly associate with the Gentile lifestyle. And the Gentile lifestyle was just a lifestyle that was considered outside of the sphere of God. Basically, they can do without God, don't need God, or at least don't need the God of the scriptures that we are talking about today. So therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding. Again, this is just the Bible reminding us that without the advantage of the Holy Spirit and the changing of one's heart by God himself, that we're at a disadvantage. Before I became a Christian, I actually thought I knew a lot of things about a lot of things. I thought I was very clear about a lot of spiritual things. But the crazy thing is, I didn't know how darkened I was. I had no clue. When I finally trusted Jesus and something transformed and my heart changed and I came alive spiritually for the first time, one of the things that became very apparent to me was that I was in darkness for much of my life. And I didn't realize it. I had no clue. In fact, I probably thought I was in light. I thought I knew most things. I'd gone to some church in my lifetime. I knew the Bible, at least the big stories in the Bible. I was a good kid. I was a moral kid. I was not a kid who got in trouble. But I was also darkened. I had no idea the darkness I was in until the light hit my heart. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That's just the Bible's way of saying they're not able to enjoy the full life that the Lord has for them and all of its benefits because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. Going back to a little to my story, again, I was just ignorant in a sense that I didn't know what I didn't know. My heart just didn't have the capacity to know what it didn't know. And furthermore, my heart was hardened. And part of the reason it was hardened is because I was tremendously prideful. Just out of control prideful. Because like I said, I was a good kid, didn't get in trouble, never caused problems for my parents. And so in my way of thinking was, God, you know, why do I need you? I'm already kind of a good kid. My idea was, I don't really know how much better my life gets than this. And so there's a prideness that kind of wells up where I'm like going, I don't know that I like that you say that I need Jesus. I don't know I like that. Because I'm actually doing really well. That's how my heart was hardened. Your story might be different. Some of you all may still have hardened hearts, but you haven't even begun to learn how to identify how it is hardened. This is just a good reminder that this is kind of where all of us stand before we trust and hear and receive the gospel message. It says they became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more and more. And it doesn't even have to be promiscuity. It could be greed. It could be any number of things. But the idea is more is never enough. there's always more I can have. There's always just this endless supply of pleasures, interests, and whatnot. And that's the point he's trying to make. But that is not how you came to know Christ. You didn't come to know Christ through getting more and more, and finally you achieved nirvana, and you have now achieved Christ. That's not how you came to Christ. Assuming you heard about him and were taught about him as the truth is in Jesus. This is Paul himself reinforcing what he's already said in Ephesians, this letter to this point, reminding us the gospel is about Christ and what he has done. The truth is in Jesus. To take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Okay, so after addressing key influencers and public voices amongst God's people, the third principle addresses all of God's people, right? All of Jesus' people are being addressed here in verses 17 through 24. Basically, this passage is reminding Christians that the gospel is central to everything about us and who we are, our identity. Yet, that same identity faces a constant danger every day to be stolen away by, oftentimes, our fears. You know, just start naming your fears, folks. And your fears usually are trying to vie for your identity and to mold and shape your identity into your fear's image, but also by insatiable desires, our wants. Insatiable desires oftentimes will also vie for our identity to shape it for itself. Then, what's so interesting, this principle three from today's text reminds us that a life of love begins for most of us, with just waking up every morning and remembering to put off the old self and put on the new self. Okay? Just reminding ourselves of who we are in Jesus and being prepared to walk into our daily activities with our true Christ-altered identity. Okay? And so that's really what this section is about. In many of your Bibles, it says living in the new life or the new life in the Spirit, or however it's labeled. The idea is that we've been given this precious new life, this precious new identity, this precious self that has supplanted, that is a better self. But there's a danger every day because sin still creeps, the devil is still around, culture still presses. Every day it is going to be tempting for your fears and your desires to just leave parts of that old self on. He says, don't give in to them. Put on the new self every day. Put on the new self every day. And what's so fun is he actually illustrates this for me so that I don't have to give you an example. Verse 25 says, therefore, in doing this, putting away lying, speak the truth. Why? Because an identity who believes you are what people think of you lies a lot to shape and to form what people think of you, right? You don't need to do that if your identity is Christ. You no longer have to lie about yourself. Speak the truth instead. Each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. He's really painting a picture here in the new self of a gospel economy where even if you're impoverished, even if you think you are deserving, even if others have stolen from you, don't steal. You're not a thief. You're actually a blessed one. Live as if you're blessed. And work as if you'll continue to be blessed for your hard labors. Even when, sometimes in this world, you are not blessed for your hard labors. But he says, live in such a way. This is the uniqueness of the gospel, to allow you to do so. No foul language should come from your mouth. but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. I love that last phrase because he's saying, he's summing up something that he's been saying regarding lying, thieving, all these things. He's saying these things are going to speak a message that is not the message of grace. But when you choose not to lie, when you choose not to thieve, when you choose to work instead, what you are doing is you are actually proclaiming grace. You are giving grace to those who hear, or in some cases, those who see the fruit of your lives. And don't in any of this grieve the Holy Spirit. You were sealed by Him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander, let that be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. The next principle, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God. He just told us to be compassionate, to kind, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of Him as dearly loved children. Because He just didn't forgive you because you deserve it. He didn't forgive me because I deserve it. He forgave me because He loves me. He sent Jesus because He loves me. We're dearly loved children, and so, therefore, walk in love. As Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed, that should not be even heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Saints is just a stand-in word for Christians right there, just so that you know that. Obscene and foolish talk or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. Your language, the use of your tongue is altered by the gospel. For know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's his way of saying anyone whose manner of life or walk of life is one of unlovingness, which he is equating with this kind of life, a greedy life, a sexually immoral life, a life of all kinds of impurities. He says, those whose walk of life is this, well, that's probably not someone who surrendered to Christ and His gospel. So they're not going to have a share in that. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments about these things, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. See, therein lies really a beautiful picture, a contrast between two ways to live. We can either live as if God's wrath settled on Jesus and was absorbed by Jesus, and He took it from me, and I trust Him to have been my wrath bearer, or we have assumed the mantle of bearing the wrath of God on our own. And that's the Bible just being honest about that. We've chosen one of two ways. And obviously, the good news is that you don't have to take the wrath of God upon your own. Christ did that for you. Trust Him today. And so he continues on. He said, therefore, do not become partners with anyone who's willfully chosen to bear the wrath of God on their own. For you were once in darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of life, light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light, though, is made visible. For what makes everything visible but light? It is light. Therefore it is said, get up, sleeper, and rise from the dead. Arise, Christ will shine on you. Why? Because He is the illuminator, and you are the illumined. And as you illuminate and act as the illumined, you are walking a life of love. You're a darkness exposer. This whole section is really driving us towards what is light, and what is its good but to expose the darkness. And I want you to be really clear about what this is and is not saying. This is not saying expose the darkness so that you can catch people. It's not the sponsor of some school event that goes in some darkened room, catches the kids. This is winsome, kind, understanding, exposing of dark things for God's glory and people's good. It's not gotcha. It's, oh, you think that's true? Huh. How is that working for you? Is that idea or that philosophy of life working for you? You know, because sometimes, you know, we'll say some crazy things. I said a lot of crazy things before I became a Christian. A lot of crazy things that I thought were true. And you want to know what? There were Christians who sometimes made fun of me and beat me and mock me and say, well, that's a stupid statement. That's obviously not true. That's not what this is saying when it says expose them. Exposing things is not meant, does not have to be harsh. It can be as simple as a question. That's interesting belief. Tell me more about that. How'd you come upon that? Tell me a little more of a story. How's that working out for you? Not really trying to get in a scuffle. I'm really trying to just understand. But see, I have a light. And the truth about being light bearers is I don't always know where the greatest darkness is in a person's life. Sometimes a simple statement about their credo or philosophy of life isn't really where the darkness is. It's actually behind that, somewhere else. Anarchists, I don't believe in authority. Oh, that's interesting. Tell me about that. Tell me about the authorities in your life or people who have been authorities. 10 minutes later, I find out they were beaten constantly by all their loved authorities, by parents, by others who loved them. And I'm like, oh, the darkness isn't in your credo or your philosophy. Darkness is in something really awful was done to you. Really awful. And I'm so sorry. Exposing darkness is really different in that situation, isn't it? Really different. It can have profoundly different effects and is the kind of exposing darkness that we have the power to do in the gospel that we're being directed to do right here. Last thing, Ephesians 4, 15 through 21. Pay careful attention then to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. We'll come back to that in a minute. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Fantastic last and culminating section of chapters 4 and 5. There's a lot here. We're only going to be able to skim the surface today, but the key truth being taught in these verses is today's fifth principle, and it is this. Principle 5, it is loving for me to walk through my day always considering the implications of being wise and living wisely. It is loving for me to walk through my day always considering the implications of being wise and living wisely. And before we wind down on this, it is important to notice a few cues these passages give us, some very specific ways in which we need to think through what it looks like to live wisely. Like, what kind of wisdom is this teaching us right here? Well, it actually tells us. It tells us in verse 15, or 17. It says at the end of 17, understand what the Lord's will is. To live wisely, to avoid living unwisely, is to understand or perceive what the Lord's will is. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That is not telling us, so that to live wise, I got to go figure out what God's will is today, or what God's will is yesterday, or what God's will is in this situation, or in this context, or with this relationship. That's not what it's saying. This is not meant to say, go find out what God's will is. This says, perceive or understand what His will is as He has told it to you already, as it has been revealed already. And if it hasn't become clear to you, God's will, His like meta will, His big picture will, is that you and I and all of humanity hear and receive the redemptive message of the gospel for the first time and then for every day and hour and minute from there on. That is His will. That is His will, folks. And so when it says, be careful, pay attention as to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise people, understanding what the Lord's will, that it is that His message of redemption go to us, not just to us, but deep, wide to us, and then also far from us to others. Be wise, be careful and attentive to how you live. Wisdom is not left undefined here. It is defined as living and ordering your life around the gospel going deep and wide in you and deep and wide in society. Making the most of the time because the days are evil. It's not really saying the days are evil. It means they're filled with the potential of evil. And if left to adrift and neglect living with intentionality, we will drift into evil usually. That's what it means. Left adrift, left without intentionality, we will drift. This is a question that I've been pondering over the last week. So this is still fresh for me. And I want to tell you, it's a really hard question, and it's one I don't really like to ask to myself, but I think it's helpful, even though I don't like it. In question to this, living as wise and unwise, making the most of the time. That's a haunting phrase. Making the most of the time. Haunting phrase for me. Here's my question. In what ways am I in healthy and productive rhythms versus unproductive, repetitive ruts? In what ways am I in healthy and productive rhythms versus unproductive, repetitive ruts, rhythms or ruts? Easy way for you to remember that this week. Here's why I don't like that question. Because I manufacture lies about what's a rhythm when it's really a rut. I talk myself, I deceive myself into believing a rhythm is a rhythm, and it's kind of productive, but really it's a rut. What's a rut in your life? Goes on. He talks about not getting drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but being filled with the Spirit. And by the way, this isn't just about alcohol, folks, at all. Alcohol is just a stand-in for a lot of things. He's saying, be Spirit-attentive. Spirit-attentive. Not inebriated with what impairs me, what distracts me, what numbs me. It doesn't have to be alcohol. It doesn't have to be drugs. Doesn't have to be a substance you put in your body. It could be video games. It could be your phone. It could be your gadgets. It could be any number of things. But he's saying, whatever distracts you, whatever numbs you, whatever impairs you, it is killing you from being Spirit attentive. Be Spirit attentive. That's wise living. Spirit attentive, because you can't actually fulfill the Lord's will without being Spirit attentive. He is active and moving, and we want to walk with Him and be where He is. And sometimes I walk in my day, I don't realize I've drifted away from wherever the Lord is doing anything. And I'm kind of off doing my own thing in my own sandbox. This is the way it ends. And by the way, Braden, are you back there? Yeah. Hey, put up the lyrics to the song, next song we're going to sing. I don't know if it's a bridge or if it's a chorus. Just get those going. Okay, so this last section, speaking to one another, being filled with the Spirit, spirit attentive, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. A lot was just said there. I don't have time to explicate it all, but I will say this. He's effectively saying this, if I could just sum it up in a phrase. Be God's people with one another, consistent worshiping with one another, consistent fellowshipping with one another, and consistently serving and sacrificing with one another. That's what he's saying. And that's a part of the wise living. Why? Because if you've heard this phrase, it has been held as true since God's people have been a people, and that his people, his church, is they themselves are an evangelist collectively. They are a picture of God's love to people. And that's why we walk together. And that's why he ends this in such a way. He ends it on the subject of worship and gathering and submitting and sacrificing and giving to one another, grateful with one another, in our one heart to the Lord. I will build my life. That's the phrase I'm looking for. I don't want to get this wrong. You're going to sing this in a minute. But this is really what we've been talking about. I will build my life upon your love. We have just heard what it looks like to build upon his love. Because it is a firm foundation.